May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In my 9 months as a hospital chaplain when I was in seminary, I often spent time with people who were suffering from very serious illnesses. I covered the oncology ward, so I was with people frequently who were suffering from cancer, and because I was often in the hospital ward where people were staying for some time, I was with people who were very, very seriously sick with cancer. And it was not uncommon, as I sat with people, for them to look at me and ask me, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done to offend God so that he would afflict me with this terrible disease? What have I done? Of course, most of us would say they probably hadn't done anything. But there is still within us, when calamity strikes, we look for a reason why it's happening. And because we believe God is a good God, we assume that we must have done something to offend God that this is happening to us now. This is not a new idea. We find this idea in the Bible, and certainly, clearly, it was a common idea in the time of Jesus. Because in this story, we have some people coming to Jesus with a tale of calamity that has befallen some people. We don't know actually anything at all about these two incidents. They're not mentioned anywhere outside of the Bible, which isn't surprising in a world that was not widely literate. No one had invented newspapers yet, because these are the kinds of disasters that afflict us in ordinary life. I imagine Pilate wasn't that eager to record his response to whatever it was that the Galileans had done. And a tower falling and killing 18? Well, we all know those sorts of disasters happen in the world. So we don't know exactly what these people had done or hadn't done or the circumstances of the events, but it is clear from Jesus' response that people were looking to him to say what these people had done to deserve their suffering. They were looking for Jesus to explain the sin they had committed against God, to explain why evil had befallen them. And Jesus is very, very clear here and also elsewhere that that's not how God works. That misfortune, death, disaster, suffering is not actually simply a matter of God punishing us. Besides, he says, do you suppose these people are worse sinners than everyone else? Do you suppose they deserved it more than everyone else? Do you suppose they deserved it more than you? Presumably, everybody standing there had to say, well, no. Maybe they wanted to say, yes, yes, they must be, because then I'm safe. But they knew, no, they are not worse sinners. And if they weren't going to say it for themselves, Jesus said it for them. No, that's not how God works. It's easy for us to get that sense that must be how it works, partly because we know from the Bible, we know from Jesus' teaching, we know from our own experience that God desires good for us, that God's plans for us are good, not evil, that God wants us to be well, not suffering, that suffering is not part of God's plan for all of creation. We know that God wants good for us, so we reason. That must mean that if we are faithful and do God's will, then only good will happen to us. only good things will come to us, that everything will work out, that we will not suffer, that we will not have these problems, that we will not fail in what we set out to do. Because God is for us, and God wills good for us. But we do not live in the world where the kingdom of God has come in all its fullness. God desires good for us, but we live in a world where that is broken and sinful and is not the way God intended it to be. We live in a world where God has given us free will. And so sometimes we can choose things that are not only not God's will for us, they're not God's will for any of us. We can suffer from our own bad choices. We can suffer from the bad choices of others. We can suffer because people that we've never met so far away who have power and might in the world choose things that are not God's will for us. We can suffer, and sometimes, so often, the innocent suffer because of those choices. So the good and faithful, those who are seeking to do God's will, suffer because somebody else has made a choice in the opposite direction. We live in a world where things don't always simply function the way they should. We live in a world where the same way cells divide, create new life in the womb, can also go awry and cause cancer. We live in a world where rain that would be welcome on parched land sometimes falls on ground that is already sodden and causes flooding and destruction. We live in a world where we may actually have something to do with those things, where our choices may only make those matters worse. We live in a world where an earthquake in one place causes only dismay, and in another place causes the death of hundreds of thousands of people because of the way the construction was done and the resources available. We live in a world where terrible things happen not because it's the will of God, but because it is a broken world, a sinful world, in which the kingdom of God has not come in all of its fullness. And God is working in that world to redeem it and draw it to himself. And so, being part of that, being called to be part of that redemption and that drawing us closer, drawing us to that better world, that world where nobody dies in earthquakes because everybody has decent earthquake-proof housing, where we've dealt with sickness and we've solved the problem of cancer, that's what we're called to. But it doesn't mean everything is going to go perfectly for us as we seek that world. It doesn't mean that we will not suffer from those flaws while we strive to welcome God's redemption. And in fact, if we think that it will, if we think that if we're just faithful, if we just pray hard enough that God will make sure everything goes right in our lives, we fall into one of two traps quite often. The first, if we think God will make sure everything goes right if we're just faithful enough, it kind of follows that when bad things happen to people, to ourselves, or to someone else, it must be their fault. They must deserve what happened, which is what, of course, Jesus responds to. But in our own day, it also means that means we have no obligation to help them. Because if people who are suffering from sickness or poverty or from all the other ills of a broken and sinful world deserve what they're suffering, then why do we have any obligation to come to their aid? Except, Jesus says, all of you deserve the wages of sin. All deserve suffering. All deserve destruction. But that's not what God is giving. Which means that you need to go and share that redemption, that mercy, that grace to everyone Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul says. You are not more blessed. You are just given opportunities to be God's hands and feet in the world. So go out and help those who are suffering, because it could be you, and because God loves them too. And the second trap, the other one that Jesus talks about in this gospel, is that if everything is going well for us, if everything in our life is the way we would want it, we are prosperous, we are healthy, we have gotten the job promotions we wanted, we have gotten the opportunities we have dreamt of, it's a temptation to think that we're just fine, hunky-dory, and don't have to worry about a thing. We are right with God. God loves us. God favors us. And we have no need of repentance. There's no need for us to repent, because if God wanted us to repent, he would have given us so many wonderful things. Except that's not how it works either. He makes his rain to fall upon the good and evil alike, the Bible tells us. If we have been given good things, it doesn't mean that we have nothing to repent of. And in fact, the time for repentance is urgently upon us, because we are like a fig tree that has not yet borne fruit. The gardener is saying, give it another year. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to teach it. I'm going to give it all that it needs to respond and bear good fruit. Our good things, our good opportunities, that's the manure. That's the fertilizer. God is giving us time to bear fruit. But it's fruit of repentance. It's fruit of responding to the will of God. And if we do not repent now, we will surely perish just as those who are suffering now. There is no difference between us. There is no difference between those who have been felled by addiction or financial disaster or cancer or anything else. Between us and them, there is no difference except manure. In Latin, the word for manure is humus, dirt. It means that rich, organic junk stuff that comes off the compost heap. The joys and the struggles of our life are the fertilizer that we need to bear good fruit. And that's what Lent is about. Saying thanks to God for the wonderful gifts that he has given us, now recognizing that it's fertilizer to bear good fruit, repenting of the ways in which we have fallen short, seeking to help others, because the time is short, and eventually all of us will face our Creator. All of us will come to judgment. Those who have enjoyed good things and those who have struggled with suffering. The only difference is the path we've taken to get there. The opportunities we've had to be part of what God is doing in the world. To be part of God's saving grace and mercy. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all have been offered his grace and mercy. We don't deserve what we get. We get far more than we deserve. And we are blessed with a gardener willing to give us another year. Amen.